It is a tremendous privilege to be here. God is the one who has created everything. He's created the snow outside and the building that we find ourselves in. He created the materials for that and created the science of music that we're able to use to praise his name. And he's also created this word, the Bible. And he calls us together on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, to worship him. And if he hadn't done that, we wouldn't have the right to approach his awesome throne. But we have that right, we have that privilege, and we're thankful that we can worship our God this morning. We're thankful that you're here, especially if you're a visitor. Please stick around and get to know us a little bit better. After services, we'd love to talk to you, and we'd love for you to come back anytime that you can and be with us as we learn more about what God has to say for us in his word and worship him as well. This morning, I want us to consider this question: will we recognize one another in heaven? And I have talked to members of this congregation in the past about this issue, and I have talked to people in this congregation who have said that they do not believe that we will recognize one another in heaven. Now, I don't think that being on one side or the other of this issue would necessarily cause somebody to lose their salvation. I think that all of us want to go to heaven, and whatever ideas about whether we recognize others or not will not change the ultimate destiny that we want to go there and that we're going to live faithful. However, I do think that it is an important question and an important issue, because I believe that one of the motivations for us to live faithful is the fact that we believe one day we are going to be reunited with those that we've loved so much here on this earth. And so, because it affects our hope as Christians, I believe it is something that we need to address, and we need to think about what the Bible teaches about whether or not we will know each other in heaven. Will we be strangers there, among strangers, not knowing anybody else? Or will we actually converse with and know and be reunited with people that we have loved in this life and the faithful throughout all ages? That's the question that we're going to look at this morning. Now, I think that part of the reason that we need to be careful about the way that we go about this is I think all of us desire to know people there and to recognize our friends there. I think all of us have that desire. But desires do not always add up to what truth is, do they? There are a lot of people that will tell you a lot of things that they know absolutely sure about heaven, and they can't be absolutely sure about it. In fact, recently there was a book that's been recalled back from the shelves, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. And, over 1 million people purchased it, and there was all this excitement about this six-year-old boy who was in a coma who had purportedly gone to heaven, and now he says that he made the whole story up and that they got a lot of money out of it, but they never had read the Bible, and he didn't really go through that journey that he claimed to. You know, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, mentions that he actually was somebody who had gone to heaven and come back. He said, I knew a man in Christ over 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Such a one caught up into the third heaven, into the paradise of God. Now, he goes on to talk about how the Lord has given him great revelations, but because of the fact that God did not want him to be exalted above measure, he gave him this thorn in the flesh. But it is interesting that he says that he could not tell whether it was in the body or out of the body. And then in verse 4, he says when he was caught up into the paradise of God, he heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Usually when people claim that they went to heaven and then came back, they are all too eager to tell you exactly what they heard and this and that. Paul actually went there, and he said it was not lawful for him to tell what he heard when he was there. And so that is an interesting thing to me, that Paul actually went there, and yet he doesn't go into a big explanation about how it happened. And in fact, he doesn't even say some of the things that he heard when he was there. Because God has placed limits on what we can know about heaven while we're here on this earth. And so Paul was authentic, and he had the authority of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, mentions that he worked the signs of an apostle among the Corinthians. And so what I suggest to all of us as we consider this fact and this issue of recognizing somebody in heaven is this. We ought to be content with what the Scriptures say. Because there's a lot of things that people will tell you about heaven that the Bible doesn't teach. And so the question that we're focusing on this morning is this. Does the Bible teach that we will know each other and recognize one another in heaven? Does the Bible teach that or not? And so I can respect brethren in this congregation that I've talked to that say, well, no, because they don't want to get carried away with a lot of the things that people make up about heaven. But let's consider what the Bible says. The Bible mentions, and as we just mentioned, Paul, somebody who had gone there and come back and who had received these revelations from the Lord and all of this inspiration, 14 books of the New Testament are written by his hand as the Holy Spirit was guiding him. He mentions over and over again to those people that he had converted that they were his joy and crown. They were his rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brethren at Philippi, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, he talks to the brethren at Corinth, with whom he had spent 18 months in his first visit there, converted them, planted the church there, just like he had at Philippi. He said, as also as you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so they are going to be rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. The fact that Paul had converted these Corinthians and that they had been converted by him would be a cause for rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus when Christ would come back. And then the Thessalonians, Paul also converting them, all of these on his second missionary journey. He says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. The image that he gives here is the fact of a crown, the idea of a crown. And the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, they all were familiar with the Grecian games. And an athlete that competed in those games, when they won the prize, they were given a wreath, a crown to wear. And so the idea here that Paul is conveying to them, and I think this is what he's using here, is this. Just as an athlete who would compete and win the wreath, the victor's wreath, when his king wasn't present, whenever his king would come, then he would gladly take that trophy that he had won by all of the pursuit and all of the effort, and he would lay that trophy, that wreath, down at his king's feet. In that way, Paul was rejoicing that he had won the Thessalonians to Christ, and he was willing to place them at King Jesus' feet when Christ would come back. That's the idea that we have here. Now, how could they be his crown of rejoicing at the day of the Lord Jesus if he would not recognize them and they would not recognize him? I think that this goes a long way to pointing out the idea, the worry that people have that they will not recognize their loved ones couldn't be true. Because if Paul could not recognize the Thessalonians, then how could he present them as his crown and glory at the coming of Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 mentions how that Christ shall present us with you in that great and final day. And so there is all of this idea of Paul rejoicing and looking forward to that final day when the converts that he had and he himself would be reunited and would be with Christ. Now, to go on, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says to us that we ought to hope and to desire that day so that we will be reunited with the faithful in Christ that we have loved. It goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul is actually encouraging the brethren at Thessalonica to desire that day and to be comforted by the fact that those that sleep in Jesus, that are faithful to Christ, that die before them, before the Lord comes again, will be reunited. They'll be raised first, and then we'll meet them in the air, and then we'll be with the Lord forever. He tells them to desire that. Now, that would seem an awful strange thing to me for him to tell them to desire that and comfort one another if those were vain hopes. Now, the Old Testament gives us some pictures of this idea as well. This hope of future recognition, of knowing your loved ones, is not just a New Testament thing that revealed in the New Testament. It was also understood by those ancients in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 8, when Abraham died, the Bible says that he gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. I want us to focus for a few moments on that phrase, gathered to his people. Now, some people think, well, that means that Abraham simply was buried in the same area that his brethren were. Well, we know that wouldn't be true of Abraham, would it? Because he left the Ur of the Chaldees. In Genesis 12, he's called to go forth from his family and from his kindred to a place that God would afterwards show him. And so he had to purchase the cave of Machpelah from Ephron the Hittite in order to bury his dead there. And so he buried his wife there, Sarah, and he was buried there. That's the family cave, the family plot where he was buried. And so to be gathered to his people wasn't that he was going to be with Terah, his father, but the fact that he was actually going to be gathered with them in a spiritual sense. Now, some people say, well, no, that just means his wife and his children. Well, it is true that Isaac and others of his family were buried in Machpelah, and it's said of Isaac in Genesis 35, verse 29, that he died and was gathered to his people. And then also Jacob, Abraham's grandson, in Genesis 49, 29, Jacob says to his children, I am to be gathered unto my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. That's the cave of Machpelah. And so we might say, well, maybe that's what is being discussed here. But I think if we continue to search, we'll find that this phrase, gather to his people, does not mean where you're buried. It means where your spirit goes. It means the idea of a reunion. In verse 33 of Genesis 49, Jacob was gathered up his feet in his bed. He yielded up the ghost and, notice, was gathered to his people. And that's before they bury him in the cave of Machpelah. And to really nail this down, think about Moses. Nobody knew where Moses was buried. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 48, the Lord said to Moses, get thee up this day to the mountain, and in the land of Mount Nebo and the land of Moab, and die in the mount where you go, verse 50, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered to his people. Now, Aaron and Moses weren't buried in the same place. I don't know where Moses was buried. Nobody does, because Deuteronomy 34, verse 5 says that Moses died in the land of Moab, and God buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, and no man knows his sepulcher, his tomb. Nobody knows where it is unto this day. And so it cannot be the fact that Moses was gathered to his people in the same burial plot, because Moses was buried away from anybody else. So what does this phrase, gathered to his people, mean? It must mean that he reunited and recognized the people that had gone on before him that were faithful to God, his ancestors, his loved ones that were faithful to God, he was, in a sense, in a reunion with them after his death. You remember David understood this when his young child had died that was born to Bathsheba? And he fasted and prayed and wept when the child was sick. But after the child died, he raised himself up, changed his clothes, washed himself, and ate. And his servants asked him, "Why is it that you fasted and wept and mourned for the child when it was still alive, and now that the child is dead, now that he's dead, you're getting up and eating?" And he says, "Well, back then there was a chance that the child would still survive, that God would maybe hear my prayer and grant life to the child. But now, there's nothing else I can do." He says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, "Now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And so David found solace in the fact, found comfort in the fact that he was going to see his child one day. He knew that. Just like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of those other people, those faithful saints of old knew. Now, some people say, well, if we have remembrance of what happens here in this life, how will that work out in heaven? You know, some people teach the idea that I don't think we'll remember anything about what we've done here in this life after we die. Well, the Bible teaches to the contrary. In Luke chapter 16, God gives us this great picture of what happens after death. Jesus tells an account of two men and what happened to them actually moments after death, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and went to torment. Lazarus, that beggar that was laid at the rich man's gate full of sores, who didn't receive any crumbs even from the rich man, he died and went to paradise. Now, in verse 23 of Luke 16, Jesus says that rich man in hell, in torment, lift up his eyes, being in torments, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Let me ask you this question. How did he know that that was Abraham? Abraham had died hundreds of years before that rich man ever lived. And then also he recognized Lazarus, the beggar that was laid at the gate, that he passed every day and wouldn't even give him a scrap of food. He recognized them across the gulf. He recognized that they were in paradise and he himself was in torment, and he even called out to Abraham. He said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Dip the tip of your finger in water and send Lazarus to do that, that he may cool my tongue." And so he recognized Abraham and he recognized Lazarus. And then notice this. Abraham said in verse 25, "Son, remember." That is, recall what happened in this life, in earthly life. Remember that in the lifetime that you had, you received good things, and Lazarus, evil things. Now he's comforted and you're tormented. And so part of the torment of those people that haven't been saved is the fact that they knew that they missed opportunities, and they are reminded of that in torment. So there is a remembrance of what's gone on before. It would seem an awful odd thing to me for God to punish a man with that man having no recollection of what he did in order to deserve that punishment. In our own law system, if somebody has no recollection or no mental cognizance about them to know what they're doing, they're treated differently than somebody that knows full well what they're doing. In fact, our law system is derived from what was given in the book of Exodus, where the more somebody premeditates and knows what they're doing in a murder, the more culpable they are. And so we have first degree, second degree, third degree murder. We have manslaughter, those different ranges. That all comes from what the Bible teaches in the law of Moses long ago. And so God does not punish somebody who does not know at all and never had the chance of knowing. How could he punish somebody throughout eternity if they have no recollection of what they ever did here on this life? Our minds just shrink back from that idea. Revelation chapter 6 gives us another picture. It says in verse 9 that the fifth seal was opened, "And I saw under the altar souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held,
And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Notice that these souls that are souls of martyrs that had been killed, they are conscious. They are aware of where they are. They are even aware of what happened to them, that they were murdered. And they're crying out for vengeance, that the Lord is going to avenge them for the blood that their blood that had been shed on the earth. And so they're pretty aware. When we are resurrected in the last day when Christ comes back, 1 Corinthians 15:55 pictures the one who is resurrected as saying, in a sense, standing over his grave, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, how could you say that, 1 Corinthians 15:55, unless you had the remembrance of going through that experience that we call death, that all of us must participate in unless the Lord comes back while we're still alive? You see, we are going to have this victory, and we're going to remember that we went through death. And then when it comes to the time of the judgment, there will be some in the judgment day that Jesus said will actually protest and try to argue the verdict that the Lord gives to them based on what they did here in this life, based on their remembrance of what they did here in this life. In Matthew 7:22, Jesus said that not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, verse 21, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And in verse 22, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Are they not remembering what they did in their earthly life and protesting to the Lord? And then Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Or think about, finally, Matthew 12, verse 41, where Jesus talks to his generation, the Pharisees, who had even seen him work a miracle of casting a demon out, and said, well, he does it by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, and they were that hard-hearted, that Jesus says to them in verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Those men of Nineveh in the Old Testament repented when Jonah came, and Jonah didn't even want them to be saved. He was hoping that that city would be destroyed. And yet Jesus, who was much more compassionate and came to die for everybody to be saved, they would not repent at the greater one, Jesus, who came. And so the men of Nineveh in the judgment would rise up and be a witness against the people of Jesus' day. Or the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, verse 42. She'll rise in judgment with this generation because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was the wisest man of the Old Testament, but there is one wiser, Jesus Christ, and they would not hear him. And so would not the Queen of Sheba be a witness to stand up the fact that they should have repented at the preaching of Jesus when she was willing to come from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, somebody less than Jesus Christ? And so there is a remembrance of what we've done here on this earth, and it echoes through eternity. Now, some people have objections to this. First of all, first objection is, well, how are we going to recognize one another in heaven if we don't have physical bodies? And at first, this seems like this, this really might be something, because the only reason I know you and I think about you is I think about the physical body that you animate. I don't see your soul with my physical eyes. When I think about you, I think about your physical body. And that's how I recognize you. And so how will we recognize one another if we don't have physical bodies? Well, first of all, I don't know if a physical body is required for us to recognize, because didn't we read in Luke 16, verse 23, that as soon as the rich man died, notice, in hell he lift up his eyes. Now, he doesn't have physical eyes, but Jesus is giving us the picture of what he's going through. And so he lifts up his eyes, and it's very real, he's very conscious, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and yet he's not in a physical body. He's in torment at that time, that rich man is. But I do think that there is a part of us that is mortal, that is our physical body, that in the resurrection will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:35, Paul anticipates this question. He says, some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? So he talks about the physical body. Now, in verse 42, Paul says, so also in the resurrection, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. What is the it there in verse 42 referring to? Isn't it referring to the body? It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body. That's what the it is referring to, is the body. And it is raised a spiritual body. And so when we're resurrected, we are going to be given spiritual bodies that in some way correspond to our physical bodies here on earth. And so there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. What about verse 53? This corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Is there a portion of our being that is mortal? Is it our soul? It's our physical body, isn't it? It's the corruptible, mortal part. And yet that is going to put on immortality. That is going to put on incorruption. And so our physical body will be changed to be like Jesus' glorious body. And so we're going to be given a spiritual body. There's a lot of details about that I just don't know. But I do know that the Bible teaches we're given spiritual bodies, incorruptible bodies. Job 19:25, that great man who was going through so much suffering maintained his hope that one day everything would be all right, that God would save him and that he would see God. In Job 19:25, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And so he's looking beyond the time, you know, when his body has rotted and decayed in the grave. He says, in my flesh I'm going to see God. And he says, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes will behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job had the hope that he would see God with his own eyes, even though he knew that his physical body was going to be corrupted by the worms and that whole image that he gives there. And so what John writes in 1 John 3, verse 2, when he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is. Are we going to have plain recognition of who Jesus Christ is when he comes back? Do the disciples have plain recognition of who he was when he was resurrected from the dead? Yes, undoubtedly. And so we're going to have plain recognition of Jesus when he comes. Why not of one another? Second objection is, but Jesus did say that in the resurrection, there is no marriage. Matthew 22:30, when he's talking to the Sadducees who gave this hypothetical situation that was supposed to make the idea of the resurrection look ridiculous, he says to them, in the resurrection, to these Sadducees, he goes, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And so I've talked to people before that have said, no, I just think we're like angels. I don't think we know each other. Well, as angels of God in heaven, let me ask you this question. Do angels know each other? Do they have memory? Daniel chapter 10, there's an angel that appears before Daniel. And in verse 13, he says, I was fighting against the kingdom of Persia, and Michael, that's another angel, one of the chief princes, Michael came and helped me. So he's recalling memory, and he's also mentioning another angel whose name was Michael. So the angels know each other, they recognize each other, and they have memory. So to say that we're like angels actually proves, instead of disproves, this idea of recognizing one another. What Jesus is saying in Matthew 22 and verse 30 is the relation of marriage ends, not the remembrance. You see, in heaven, there's going to be no reproduction like we have here on this earth. And so that whole relationship, in that sense, is not going to exist. But we're still going to know each other. We're just going to be like the angels, which don't reproduce in that way. And then the third objection, which I think is a right one to consider, is this. If some of our loved ones are not there in heaven, let's suppose we recognize one another and we're recognizing some people. And maybe there's somebody that you really loved and you don't recognize them there. They're not around. The objection is this. Then we will recognize that they aren't around and it will spoil the bliss of heaven. Well, this objection really turns on itself, because instead of solving anything, what it does is it actually increases the difficulty. Because if not knowing that one person would be there would spoil it, then imagine not knowing if anybody was there. If we don't recognize each other in heaven, we would be uncertain if any of our loved ones had made it. And we would worry about all of them, even if they were there. Even if they were there in heaven with us, if we didn't recognize it, we'd worry about all of them. You see, if you don't know yourself and other people, you couldn't enjoy heaven. Now, there will be people that we love dearly, that we might even think might be saved, that when we get to heaven, won't be there. Well, let me suggest to you that perhaps that won't spoil the bliss of heaven like we think, because we live in this earth with our imperfect judgment. And when we get to heaven, after that takes place, the judgment of God takes place, we will absolutely consent with the righteous judgment of God, won't we? We will recognize that if somebody's not in heaven, it's because they refused the love of God. And they refused every attempt that people made to try to persuade them to go there. And in the end, we'll be content to be with the righteous of all the ages, with those who have loved God, and being in the presence of God Himself will eclipse anything that we might think of as far as severing ties between us and somebody that we love. And so I think that in the end, we have to ask the question that Abraham asked in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In that final day, when we're in heaven, we are certainly going to consent with God's judgment, and we're going to recognize that what He issues as far as penalty is absolutely just. And we'll be thankful that we're on the side of the reward in that final day. And so the only other question I think we should ask ourselves before we stop this morning is this. Will we know each other? Will I know you? And will you know me? The only way that that will take place is if all of us are faithful to God to the very end. And so, what about you? Are you in Christ this morning? Are you covered by the blood of Christ? Like we mentioned, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. We know that we must repent of our sins and must turn from them, like Peter told them in Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We know that we have to confess our faith in Christ before men, like Romans 10 verse 10 says, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then we know that when we are baptized in water for the remission of our sins, that's when our sins are washed away. Ananias told Paul when he was about to be baptized, now, why do you tarry? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22, verse 16. This morning, have you washed your sins away in the blood of Christ by contacting that through water baptism? If you haven't, we beg of you to do that, because we want to know you there. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. Think about how quickly this life is passing, and how we're not guaranteed tomorrow, and how we want to know each other in that grand place. And more important than all of that, we want to be in the presence of God. We want to know Jesus Christ and be with Him for eternity. And so if you need to repent of your sins, if you've wandered away and you need to come back, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're here to pray for you and to help you so that we can know each other there. Why not come while together we stand while we sing?
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though not go with me, I still will follow. Though not go carry till I see Jesus. my cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back, I'll follow him.
Thanks again for your good attention.